Good morning. I've been given a topic this morning that honestly I think there would be many here that would do better or be better equipped to speak on this than myself. Or even I just thought instead of me speaking about this subject, I could just get this row right here to come up front and share what they have established in their life. The topic is called A Biblical Belief System That Will Stand the Test of Time. So I'm honored to talk a little bit about that this morning. It just felt like there's many different directions I could go. I kept asking the Lord for wisdom and direction, and my mind would spin. I pulled out, went back to my days at Providence Theological Seminary, pulled out my books, my papers that I wrote. I forgot how many 20-page papers we wrote, Vernon, on systematic theology, and I had to write what I believe about some of these different categories, and it's actually been very good for me to think about this. I will begin this morning by making several assumptions. The first assumption is that I think we would all agree this morning that we are all forming a belief system. Young and old, we are constantly forming a belief system. We have formed a belief system, and we will continue to form belief systems as we live this life. Because when things hit us, we learn about things, and we decide what we think and believe about them. A lot of that is shaped by how or when hard things happen, who God is, and what about people, what about loss. I'll touch on some of that later. We all have belief systems about nature this morning. How many of you last night went to bed wondering if the sun would come up this morning? Like, did you have any doubt? No, we would all agree that we have pretty much confidence in that, right? And even when it's cloudy for a whole week, we still know the sun is up there. And we know there are seasons to life. This morning we may doubt a little bit that winter is still here, but winter is still here, right? But there's no doubt that spring is coming and summer is coming. There are seasons of life. Many believe today that the earth is warming, global warming. I don't know where you're at this morning about the whole thing about climate change. I suppose we'd all agree that there has been some climate change. The question is, do we agree what causes it? Is it humanity and pollution and the greenhouse effect, or is it just one of the cosmic cycles that we're going through? But we have belief systems about that. We all have belief systems this morning that the human body, in order for us to survive, we need basic food and water and air, right? If you don't believe that, go jump in a pond that's 10 feet deep. Your body will soon tell you you need air. Or go without food and water for a week. I recall when I was a lad one day, I think it was after church, an older fellow was talking and he said, you know, we have this horse, he said, that we're trying to train from eating food. Hay is expensive and oats. He said, we're training him not to eat anymore. Caught my attention because we had horses and I was responsible for feeding the horses and didn't always enjoy that, so I thought if I could master this trait. So he said, we had him almost trained completely off of food, and then he died. We have belief systems this morning about the forces of gravity, don't we? If you're close to the edge of a cliff or something, you're aware that what gravity can do. I had to think this morning, a number of years ago, where Lowell had a frolic to put on a roof at his house, and some of us had gone out there, and it had just started sprinkling a little bit, and I was up close to the ridge carrying a bundle of shingles and, you know, some of the grit there on the... And before I knew it, my feet slipped out, and the bundle was sliding beside me, and my mind was spinning, and I'd always thought when I was on a roof that if I ever slide off, I'm going to grab the gutter so I can hang there and at least look where I'm going to fall. But I had exited the roof before I could even think about that. So we have belief systems. Many experiences that form many beliefs. What do you believe this morning about what makes you happy? What activities will lead you to fulfilling your happiness? Or what do you believe about protecting yourself? Not letting people get too close. Or I'll let this person get this close and this person get a little bit closer. How close do you let people get to you? And the question is, what do you believe about letting people get close to you? What about protecting yourself? About your needs? What about getting people to like you? Maybe if I laugh enough or talk loud enough, or maybe if I'm funny or smart or say or do the nice things, maybe people will like me or notice me. Or maybe we don't want to be noticed, and so we talk quietly or we don't say much at all because we don't want to be noticed. Belief systems. So what kind of belief system do we need to have that will help us navigate life well? What kind of a spiritual belief system do we need to have? I want to suggest this morning, I want to talk about a timeline a bit, and then I want to hunker down on a couple of those categories. If you think about the timeline of life and the journey of life, it all started with creation, right? What about evolution? Evolution says it started 6.8 billion years ago. I can't even wrap my mind around that. What about intelligent design or the Big Bang Theory? What do you believe? Do you believe in the account in Genesis 1 literally of what the Bible says about creation? I want to suggest to you this morning, what you believe about creation matters a lot about your belief system. Do you believe that what God said about Genesis 1, that he spoke out of nothingness and he created, and when he was finished creating, he made you and I into his image? It's a beautiful thought, but do we really believe that in the way that we treat each other? Creation. So I would assume this morning that we all have a belief system about how we were created and how time began. And I hope you're not with the crowd that believes that time or humanity began some 6 million years ago. So after creation, another big event happened. And that was when, after one third of the angels with Satan had been driven out of the heavenly kingdom, Satan came as a serpent and tricked Adam and Eve. And the next major event was that evil came into this world and sin. Now I wonder what you believe about evil and sin and how it impacts us. Do you believe in demons today and the impact of the demonic world around you? But also the power that's even greater than that. So creation, and then there was a time when evil came into the world. And then we have another major event that happened. And that's when God looked down and said, the world's a mess, and I want to redeem it. And he asked his son to come. And his son came and was born a Virgin Mary, perfect. And he died for us. The story of redemption. I suggest to you this morning what you believe about creation, what you believe about evil and sin, and what you believe about redemption matters a whole lot about your belief system from there on out. We are now in the zone between that and eschatology. The last part of the great event that will happen when we talk about the big picture. The end times and what all that looks like. And somewhere between the redemption story and the restoration story is your story of the cross if you know Jesus today. But in the midst of that story of the cross and between redemption and restoration, we live in a world that's broken and messed up and hard. And people die. And people struggle. So does the Bible stand the test of time? In Proverbs 12:19, it says, truthful words stand the test of time, but lies soon are exposed. So can we really take the Bible seriously today in this modern era of technological advances and scientific progress? Can the Bible still guide us, or is it outdated? I believe that there's three categories that are constantly under attack, but it seems like in the last, at least since I'm living, in the last number of years, these three categories have become just attacked from all sides. It's the moral values of our society. It's in the question if there's only one true God, and it's in the plan of salvation. So I wonder this morning what your belief system is about moral values. And I wonder what your belief system is about one true and only God and about one plan of salvation. With the advancement and knowledge of modern man, everything that it possesses today, it seems like it should be easy for us to test whether the Bible is really inspired by a perfect God or just collections of fairy tales, as many skeptics suggest. And so my core theme belief this morning, the number one basic foundational belief that I have, is that the biblical basis that will carry us through is on the authority of Scripture. Do I believe that the authority of Scripture is the Word of God? Scripture openly claims authority for itself, and it does it in several different ways, and it does it repeatedly throughout the Word. It is written, it says, 46 times, and 33 times just in the New Testament. It is written. And by it saying it is written, plainly asserts an authority to itself. For written Scripture. And then we have phrases where it says, Scripture says, and according to the Scriptures. Both indicating that an unqualified authority is located in the written text itself. Augustine said in the fourth century. Is that right, Dan? Augustine said, he said, what Scripture says, God says. Simply, what Scripture says, God says. The divine authority, an authority inherent in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is authoritative precisely because it's verbalized communication to his rational thinking beings. And that's you and I. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Twenty-7% of the Bible is prophecy. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. And I work for a nonprofit. So, I don't have a prophetic word. But I believe what Scripture says over and over again. And when Scripture unpacks about the Jesus that is coming, and then Jesus, when he's here, quotes the Old Testament. You have this rhythm, this movement as you see time. Throughout all of the Old Testament, there's this movement about the Messiah that's coming. Let me give you some illustrations of that. His birthplace, Micah 5:2, the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, sinless life, Isaiah 53:9, miracles, Isaiah 35:5, wonderful speech, Isaiah 50, verse 4, rejection by the Jewish nation, Isaiah 53:2. Let me just pause and say this. In 1947, in some caves just about a mile and a half from the Dead Sea, north and west of the Dead Sea, in Qumran, they found these old manuscripts. Now, they say if they would, of all the manuscripts that they have found in history, if all the Bibles would be taken away just by some of these old manuscripts, they could rewrite the Bible up to 98% accuracy. That's pretty good. But what they found in the Qumran was complete texts of the book of Isaiah. And I find this profound because Isaiah talks so much about Jesus coming. Not everybody wants to believe the gospel. Not everybody wants to believe this Old Testament. Let me just give you several stories of people that have tried their best to eliminate the scriptures throughout history. In 304 AD, there was a Greek writer, Porphyry. He tried to destroy the credibility of the Bible. He wrote 15 books against the Bible and Christianity in general. He's long gone, but the Bible's still here. And there was another Greek writer. His name was Lucian. In the second century, soon after, 100 years, within 100 years after Jesus was here, he wrote two books called The Dialogue of the Gods and The Dialogue of the Dead. I've never heard of those books. I doubt if you have either. But he's gone too. And the Bible is still here. The Bible says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forevermore." In 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to stop Christians and any biblical printing. 25 years later, his successor, Constantine, gave an edict exactly the opposite, to write the scripture and to provide the Bible to those who wanted it. Again, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Atheist Robert Ingersoll once boasted, "Within 15 years I'll have the Bible lodged in a morgue." 15 years later, Robert Ingersoll was lodged in a morgue, and the Bible still lives. In the 1700s, the atheist French writer Voltaire said, "Within 100 years, the Bible and Christianity will be swept out of existence and pass into eternity." Well, 50 years later, Voltaire was also gone and swept out of existence, and he passed into history. But the Geneva Bible Society used Voltaire's house and printing press to print and distribute thousands of Bibles. Should surprise anyone, though, again, God has promised that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Even the year that Voltaire made that proclamation about in 50 years from now, that very year, English Museum paid $500,000 for a very early manuscript. Now, $500,000 in the 1700s was a lot of moolah. The same year, one of his books in Paris sold for 8 cents. There's been many attacks throughout history. Still is. Over 50 countries today, the Bible is not allowed. We have stories from China, North Korea, and all the Islam countries, many countries of people that are being tormented for their faith and trying to destroy the Word of God. Because the enemy knows the power of the authority of Scripture, the written Word. We may not know it, but the enemy knows it. The authority and the power that's in the Scripture. There's also good stories about people who have thought they were going to prove the Bible wrong, and they come back and they acknowledge it. Let me just give you 3 stories. General Lew Wallace, he was a territorial governor following the days of the Civil War. He had been a senator of Indiana at the age of 29. He was a brilliant mind, young man, but he was a skeptic. He had no confidence in Christianity or the Bible, and he decided he's going to write a book to disprove it. He began studying the Word of God, the Bible, and General Wallace became a believer, a devout Christian. He never wrote that book. Instead, he wrote the classic Christian novel, Young People. Okay, drum roll. He never wrote that book, but he wrote the classic Christian novel, Ben-Hur. We wouldn't have that if he followed through with that, right? William Ramsay, the English scholar, went to Asia Minor with the express purpose of proving the Bible was historically inaccurate. He painstakingly pored over the ancient artifacts and details, and to his amazement, everything he pursued came up true, even to the minutest detail. And he became a Christian and great biblical scholar. One of our contemporaries, a man that's still living today, went to one of the greatest universities, actually Harvard and Yale both, became a lawyer. And he was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune, and he was an atheist. And one day his wife became a believer, and he set out to prove the Bible wrong. And in 1991, after finding time and time again the truth of Scripture, he too became a believer. Do you know who that is? He wrote the book, The Case for Christ and The Case for Jesus. Lee Strobel. I remember a young man in my class in school. He was a genius. He was brilliant. In high school, when we did our IQ test, he was, like, his numbers were, they weren't quite up there by Einstein, but they were well over 145. As a young man, he was a believer. I wasn't. And over a period of years, we parted ways, and I kind of lost track of him. And I gave my heart to the Lord, and one day one of my friends called, who was a friend of his and a friend of mine. And he said, would you go out to eat with my friend is back in town, and just for us to go out to eat. And he said, have you heard about where this guy is? And he's taking up the New Age movement and believes in lots of powers, not just one power, but he believes in lots of powers. Well, I was all new. This was strange language to me. I didn't know anything about New Age. And so we went out to eat, and I listened as these two men were going back and forth about truth. And he gave stories about the powers he had experienced and saw, like weird stuff. And then at one point, he wondered where I was at, and I was just a young believer in the faith. And I said, you know, all this stuff that you're talking about, I don't know. I just know. And I just gave him my simple conversion experience. And that man, I know, because I was way down. I was in the mud. And I struggled to make life work for a long time. And finally, I came to the end of myself. And I said, I know that there's a true God, and I know about salvation. He listened to me intently the whole time. And then he said something like this, well, I'm glad it works for you. You know, I've observed through the years, this is a general statement, but I've observed through the years that I think sometimes people that God has given an acute ability to think, very intelligent people, that it's almost more difficult for them to accept the simple faith, the truth. There are some beliefs that we simply have to take and accept by faith, our faith claim. But Bible faith is not a blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark, because we have all these pieces, the foundation of creation, evil, redemption, and restoration that's coming. It is confidence in a believable book written by many authors, that God has given. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I believe the writers of the Bible explained to us that they were not delivering some kind of cunningly devised fables, but they knew that it was the inspired word with many infallible proofs. The Bible, and when we read it, invites us to partake of its spiritual realities. And when we do, we can prove the genuineness for ourselves. Just listen to some of these words. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and then there is none else. And Jesus simply said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So this morning, where do your tests come from? Where are you tested about the biblical belief system that you have, about the validity and the authority of Scripture? I don't care if you're 15, 20 years old this morning, or if you're pushing 90 and over. So long as we breathe air, we will be tested. Where are your tests? For some of you, they're different than for others. For some of you, you've lost loved ones, and you've lost health. You've lost many different ways. Where are you tested? You see others doing well next door, or people you sit beside in church. What shapes your belief system about the hereafter, about death, about pain, about suffering? You see, between redemption and restoration, it's about suffering. It's about brokenness. And sometimes in the midst of our brokenness and in our foolishness, we lose sight of faith. But if we don't, one of the most powerful Christian virtues that we have, this virtue of hope, kicks in. There is hope that there's a better day coming, and it's alive. And I wait patiently and passionately for that better day. Peter said it's a living hope. It's a hope that energizes. It moves us. The Proverbs writer said, a hope deferred maketh the heart sick. So when there's no hope, we die. But when there's hope, we move with passion. I want to say this morning, this hope is a simple hope coming from a simple faith that's been tested through time. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and a humble heart. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. You know, we read these verses, be strong in the spirit. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But I believe that power that we have really comes through our weakness. And our weakness is found when we are tested through the fires. Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. Acts 1 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. In your weakness, you will have power, but it's not of you. So we will suffer and we will struggle, waiting for the redemption and the hope. I'm not glorifying suffering this morning. I hate suffering. We all hate suffering. We're wimps when it comes to suffering. I don't think God likes suffering either. But on this side, in this broken, messed up world where we're all weak, we can go in our weakness and in the strength of the Lord. A number of years ago, I met a couple, Anabaptist couple. In the young married years of their life, he had developed an implement dealership in the Midwest that covered a tri-state area, huge equipment. He was the largest employer in the little town that they were in, had a booming business. And he designed some of the equipment, had patents on some equipment that you pull behind tractors in the spring to prepare soil. Something, Flex King or some kind of, he had patents on it. His business grew. And every year, he'd take his family wherever they wanted to go. And they traveled the world over. There's no place they couldn't go. His business grew and he had millions in inventory. And he kept borrowing money. In the late 70s, inflation hit. Now what we would consider high inflation, I think it's like 13, 14%. I just read the other day that Venezuela last year had 800% inflation, so relatively it was pretty low. But for us in the U.S., It was sky high. And in order for inflation to be controlled, the feds raised interest rates. And before we knew it, the early 80s, it was 18 to 20%, and farmers quit buying equipment. You can't buy equipment on loan paying 18 to 20%. He was hoping to be able to weather the storm, that this would just be for a year or two, but it dragged into 3 or 4 years. And he began selling off parts of his business and downsizing. And at some point, he had to release some of his long-term employees that he had for many, many years, his friends. And he kept downsizing and fighting. But at the end of the day, at the late 1980s, he lost it. What he was left with was a modest ranch home and several used vehicles. It was soon after that that I met him at a seminar. We became friends. As I listened to his story at different points, he shared some of his story and his journey. He was a genius. Now, he was in his 70s. Both him and his wife were working by the hour to make ends meet. But what would have been a crisis of faith for most of us was something that he allowed God to use to transform him and change his spirit. And every time I had a chance to sit with this man or to listen to him, it felt like I was sitting at the feet of an incredibly wise man. Gentle spirit, the wisdom that he had. He wanted to live his life, the sunset years of his life, full of grace and humility. Struggling with some battling health issues and struggling to be able to work, to make ends meet. His biggest regret when he would talk was the fact that he had to let his friends go, his employees go, who had served him for so many years. No regrets about his business, about losing it all. One day he called me. I was at my office at Life, and this was in the early 2000s. He had been in the hospital for a week or so, and his faith was just, he had come down to just the simple faith of trust and serving the Lord like a child. It was right after the time that Matthew and Kathy had put that tape out, the CD out on, and that CD had been put out for the younger generation. And we had given some of his grandchildren one of those CDs. And he simply called to say, you know, I've been listening this week to a CD. And oh, how it's blessing my soul, he said. Listening to these songs. He had become like a child in his faith. I believe that the greatest test of our biblical belief system are the trials and the fire, and in the many different ways it will come. But if we develop a resolve like a grain of mustard seed and have a childlike faith, we'll touch people. Matthew 18, there's a little story. The disciples came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to stand among them. And then he said this, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In closing, I have asked the Beachy girls, and I don't know if they're going to allow their parents to help them or not, but I've asked Brianna and Aaliyah and Brianna, I'm sorry, and Aaliyah and Jenna, if they would sing a song that encaptures to me this faith journey and why and what we believe. I'll turn it back to you. Thank you.
can do the unbelievable. I can, and I know I will, 'cause with Him